this occasion. This is an honor that you would invite me to be a part of this. And I bring greetings from Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral. They are praying for this day and with great appreciation for this church and for Fred. Fred has ministered in our church multiple times and some of the most critical, crucial times in the history of our church too. And we appreciate your willingness to send him, to allow him to have that ministry with us. You know, Fred's talking about a little bit of our history, and my mind has gone back over that too. And I could spend the next hour just telling you stories. I'm not going to do that because I want to preach God's word, and I know I won't, if I talk too much about Fred, he'll probably beat me up, and I don't want that to happen either. So I'm going to get to the text, but it's been an amazing gift of God to have Fred and Debbie's friendship in my life and my family's life. My kids do call them aunt and uncle, and they love them, and they're grieved they couldn't be here. If we could have figured out a way, they'd all come to be here on this occasion. I met Fred, I think it was 30 or 31 years ago, and began to develop a friendship that has just continued through the years, and so that has been a blessing of God in my life. But I've also had a history with his church. In fact, I was figuring it up this last week. It was 27 years ago yesterday that I preached in this church for the first time. You were celebrating your 150th anniversary, and I was invited by Bill, your pastor, my brother, to be a part of that week-long celebration on that occasion, and I still have fond memories of those days and those events as well. So for three decades, basically, this church and this brother have been involved in my life, and for me to be able to be here on an occasion like this is a gift of God. So thank you for that. As I've reflected on the relationship with Fred, in so many ways, he's been a mentor to me. I mean, he's been one who taught me things. There's a lot of talk today about being gospel-centered. Gospel-centered churches, gospel-centered ministries, gospel-centered mission. Well, Fred Malone was gospel-centered before gospel-centered was cool. Fred helped me to think deeply about preaching Christ. And in fact, he would talk about it, and I would just kind of nod my head like, yeah. I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. For years, it was like that until a crisis came in my own ministry. And I began to realize, though I knew the doctrines of grace and loved the sovereignty of God and tried to be careful exegeting texts of Scripture, it dawned on me over the course of about a three-month period as I began to reflect on it, I was missing Christ in my preaching. Wasn't preaching Christ, and Fred helped me with that, and so I'm just so thankful for that and many other influences. Though we're close in age, I think it's safe to say, using biblical language, that Fred has been a spiritual father to me. He has engaged in what the Bible speaks of as spiritual fathering, which is really nothing other than discipleship, helping others learn Christ, trust Christ, and follow Christ. So what I want to do this morning is to look at, from 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul's description of himself as a spiritual father. Because on this occasion, I know I'm not the only one in the room who could look to Fred and say he's been a spiritual father to me, that has learned the gospel of the Lord Jesus more intimately from his life and from his ministry. When Jesus gathered his disciples together on that final occasion after his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, he gave what we refer to today as the Great Commission, the last words that he spoke to them before he ascended. On that occasion, as Matthew records it in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus told his disciples, his followers, to go and make other disciples. So disciple-making needs to characterize the people of God. It needs to characterize the church of Jesus Christ. Whatever else we may do, we must be engaged in this work of making disciples, training people to observe everything that Jesus has commanded us to be and to do. The Apostle Paul understood his calling exactly in that light. He saw his mission in life to be a disciple maker, and that ordered his schedule. That caused him to invest his time and energy in places and people the way that he did, because he carried this burden that the Lord Jesus had given to his church. He did that in places that were familiar to him. He did that in places that he had never been before, but he went to specifically for the purpose of making disciples. And as a disciple-making minister of the gospel, Paul saw himself as a spiritual father. He saw the work of discipleship as investing his life in others so that as a father cares for his children, he could nurture them, see them brought to faith in Jesus Christ, love them, see them nurtured into spiritual growth, into spiritual health, so that they begin to overcome all of the tendencies that we have by being broken people in a broken world, and discover more and more the grace and the glory and the goodness and the wealth, the provisions of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Paul's mind, that was serving as a father. He often employed the imagery of parent-child relationships to characterize his relationship to churches, to those that he had seen come to faith in Christ. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he reminds the church at Thessalonica, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." I mean, how tender that image is of a mother who's going to make sure that her child gets the nutrition that is needed, that is well cared for. Paul says, "That's the way I was among you." He goes on to describe that relationship in verse 11. He says, "As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." He says, "I was with you in a family type of context and environment and relationship. I wanted to see you grow up the way a good father wants to see his son grow up into full manhood." And then in Galatians 4:19, one of the most astounding statements along this line that he made, he says to those Galatian churches, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Paul described his ministry as a mother-to-be in labor pains. I've never experienced labor pains. I've watched my wife experience them multiple times. And there's something that is exhausting about that. There is something that, as an observer watching it, you have to admire that kind of endurance is there for the sake of bringing a child into the world. Paul said, "That's the way I was with you until I saw Christ formed in you." What was his goal? He wanted people to come to know Christ. He wanted people to be formed in Christ. He wanted them to experience everything that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And because he wanted that, he said, "I was willing to be as determined and to travail as deeply as a mother travails in childbirth, because that was what I wanted to see happen." Paul didn't have a mechanistic approach to ministry. He didn't have a three-step program that you do this and then you move on. No, Paul wanted to see Christ Jesus formed in the people whom he was discipling. Well, this is the language that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And that's going to be our text this morning. So I invite you to turn there if you've not already done so. And in 1 Corinthians 4, I'm just going to read a few verses at the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the ESV, by the way, beginning in verse 14, as the Apostle Paul brings a section of this letter to a close before launching into some specific other concerns. He says in verse 14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides or tutors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and in a spirit of gentleness? Paul addresses these Corinthians as children because he considers his relationship to them to be one of a father to children. He sees himself in a fatherly role, and so he speaks to them as a father speaks to children. He calls himself a father. Now, not in any kind of official or formal capacity so that folks would go around talking about Father Paul, but he's using it metaphorically. He's wanting the image of an intact family where there is healthy relationship that governs the parent-child in how they go about their lives together. He wants that to be in their mind. He has spoken to them very plainly. He will continue to speak to them very plainly in this letter. The first 3.5 chapters, Paul has addressed all kinds of problems. He's called them little babies. He said, "You're acting like babies." Well, sometimes a father has to speak that plainly. He says, you're acting as if Jesus Christ is divided, and this disunity is dishonoring the Christ who died for you, the Christ whom I want to see formed in you. He has corrected some very serious issues that had developed in the church, issues that had grown up because they were rooted in unmortified pride. But at the foundation of all of their problems, and he will address many more after this segment of the letter, at the foundation of all of this is that they had forgotten the gospel. They had drifted away from Christ. It is a fascinating study. I commend it to you to read through the book of 1 Corinthians and to note all of the problems that Paul addresses. They had sent him a list of questions, and then he had heard other things going on, and so he takes them up systematically, and he addresses the problem of disunity. He addresses the problem of lawsuits. He addresses the problem of sexual immorality. He addresses the problem of quarreling over foods that you eat. And he addresses every problem, not by giving them techniques, not by giving them three-step solutions, but every problem he takes back to Christ. You've forgotten Christ. You're not living consistently with the gospel. You have Jesus Christ as Lord, but then you live over here as if he is not Lord. Jesus Christ was crucified for you. He shed his blood for you. And a crucified Savior deserves to have disciples who live crucified lives. And they'd forgotten that. And so Paul brings to bear on every issue the truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus. Now, when we come to this section in verse 14 of chapter 4, Paul is reassuring the Corinthians of the reasons that he's rebuked them and he has corrected them. He says, "I've done this because I love you. I love you like a father loves his children." Paul is a spiritual father, and he exerts his influence to promote his children's spiritual health. Well, what do we learn from the words of this text? Many lessons. I think they can be boiled down to this important lesson, that a spiritually healthy church needs spiritual fathers. To have spiritual health, to grow together the way God intends for us to grow, the way his word reveals for us to grow, we need within the congregation the influence of spiritual fathers. Now, I understand Paul is an apostle. He had a unique calling in his relationship to all of the churches of Jesus Christ. Most notably, he was called to write scripture. He was inspired by God to write letters that serve as revelation from God himself. That is not true of you and me. However, what Paul says about spiritual fathering in these verses is not limited to first century apostles. And in fact, I would argue that it's not limited to those of a certain age or even to men. Because Paul can compare himself to a mother in his relationship to the Galatians and the Thessalonians. And if he can do so, then it stands to reason that even Christian women, a Christian mother who follows his apostolic teaching, can be involved in this work of spiritual parenting. And so what we're going to look at here as Paul describes himself in these categories is how we, as followers of the Lord Jesus, as being instructed by Paul to imitate him, can engage in spiritual parenting, which in reality is nothing other than discipleship. Helping people come to know Jesus Christ and grow in Jesus Christ, given the gifts, opportunities, limitations, and spheres of influence that God has entrusted to us. So, what do we see in the text that a spiritual father does? Well, there are four things that I want to call to your attention here. First, we see that a spiritual father brings people to Christ through the gospel. Verse 15, you see it. He says, "In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Now, the Corinthians, as he was well aware of, and as the first three chapters certainly illustrate, had many tutors. They had many instructors who had come to them with the things of God. And that's healthy. It's good to have more than just one teacher of the gospel that you consider, because everyone has blind spots, and the best teachers can have some idiosyncrasies that if only you listen to that and only you get that, then you're going to probably bear as well. So there's value in being instructed by a variety of teachers. However, for most of the people in the church at Corinth, Paul was their father, not just another teacher, not just another tutor. And Paul, by using this language, is making a distinction that would have been well known in the first century Roman world. It was quite common for Roman homes to have tutors to come in and teach their children in various areas of educational and practical learning. And a tutor didn't necessarily have to have any relationship with the family. He just had to be good at what he was called to do. And so a tutor could have no personal affection for the student, but he could give the student information and help the student learn certain things. Not so a father. A tutor is concerned about transmitting data. A father is concerned about the welfare of the child. A father is focused upon what's going on inside of the child. A father wants to see the child formed with love. Paul says, "I became your father." The New King James says, "I have begotten you." In a sense, he's saying, "I was the one who helped give birth to you." He brought the gospel to them. He preached the word to them. He introduced them to Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul reminds them of his involvement in their coming to faith in Christ, he's not in any danger of overestimating his role in their conversion. Paul was not under the delusion that somehow he had the magic and it was up to him. And once he did his thing, people inevitably would come to Christ. Even his language here assures us of that. He says, though he was the one who brought them to Christ, it was in Christ, it was through the gospel that he became their father. Christ is the one who saves. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is how Christ saves. This message, this revelation of what God has done in his Son, how God, before the foundation of the world, determined to save people, and to this fallen, broken world of enslaved, sinful people, sent his Son at the right time. And when Jesus came into the world, he took on flesh and blood. He became a real man, though he was the eternal Son of God. And he lived a life of complete obedience to the law of God that God requires of every one of his image bearers. And then having done that, he willingly laid down his life on the cross under the curse of God's law in order to provide an atonement, a sacrifice, a payment for our sin. And then was raised from the dead and then ascended into heaven where he rules and reigns now. And that message, that story of what Jesus Christ did. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And so Paul says, I became your father. It was in Christ. It was through the gospel. It wasn't because I came up with some new ideas to persuade you. It wasn't because I used psychological tricks or rhetorical devices. It was because of the gospel. It was because I told you what God was up to. I came and was a messenger. I was an instrument of declaring to you the one way of salvation that God has for poor lost sinners. You Corinthians were enslaved to every lust, to every kind of ideological, demonic activity that you can imagine going on there in that city that was known for its corruption. And I came to you with the life-giving message of salvation, of freedom, of liberty, of reconciliation with your God through Jesus Christ. You read the first few verses of chapter 2, Paul says, when I got here, I determined one thing. I'm only going to preach Christ. I'm not going to know anything among you except Christ. And so he came and he preached Christ. He listened to their stories. He heard their situations. He observed their needs. And he preached Christ. Christ is the only way that anyone will ever become right with God. It's not joining a church. It's not having a spiritual mentor. It's having Christ. That's the message. Every spiritual father like Paul knows this. And anybody who's been in a church like this, where the message of Christ has been preeminent for now 20 years, and before that even, surely you know this. You've heard this. But it's possible to know that and to hear that and to never come to taste that and experience that. One of the dangers, I feel the weight of it in my own family and the church I serve, one of the dangers of growing up in a church where Christ is preached is that young people, listen to me, you can become gospel hardened, bulletproof. Heard it again. Know what he's going to say next. Know the answers to the questions. And the message of salvation can just be theoretical, intellectual, out there. And it's never been laid hold of inside of you. You've never taken it to heart. And Paul, knowing this, came to Corinth and he set Christ before them and he called them to bow to Jesus Christ as Lord, trust him, be reconciled to God. And I wonder, on this incredibly wonderful occasion, if there are not some here who've been a part of this ministry, maybe all your life, for years, and you've heard about Christ, and you know the answers to the questions, you probably could ace a theological test, but you've really missed Christ. You've never laid hold of him. Oh, if that's your case, if that's your situation, the good news is that this message that never changes by God's kindness is being set before you again. And today, where you are, as you are, you come to Christ. Believe. It's not join the church. It's not complete a study course. It's trust. Trust Jesus Christ. It is only through the gospel that anyone is begotten of God, born of God. It's only through the gospel that anyone like Paul, who saw himself as a spiritual midwife, a father, can lead someone into a reconciled life with Christ. And if you don't know what it is to have your sins forgiven, if you don't know what it is to know that God is not against you, but is for you, today, now, right now, you don't have to wait to the end. Right now, from your heart, call out upon Christ. Say, Lord Jesus, this message, I've known it, I've heard it. Make it real in my life. I trust you. Renounce your sin now and trust Jesus Christ. That's what Paul called upon the Corinthians to do. It's what he witnessed happening among them. He brought them this good news, but he knew that he was a mere messenger. It is the gospel who saves. But because the gospel saves, because it's Christ who saves, Paul inconvenienced himself to get that message to people. He gave up things that were rightfully his to enjoy. He was willing to let many things go so that he could go to hard places and preach Christ, so that he could bear with people to explain the gospel, so that he could plead with people and call them again and again and again to know this Jesus Christ. And he did this because that's exactly what Jesus did. Our master intentionally, purposefully, thoughtfully, premeditatively set aside the blessings, the glory of heaven that was his from all eternity as the Son of God, and came on a mission, came to a foreign land, came to rescue people like us. And if that's our master, brothers and sisters, then that's our model. That shows us how we are to conceive of our own lives. This is a fundamental responsibility of every pastor, to seek to be a spiritual father to the people entrusted to him and brought within the purview of his influence, to teach and preach and counsel the gospel so that people become faithful disciples, followers of Jesus. I know that has been the burden of your pastor here for 20 years. I've heard it from his formal teachings, his private conversations, his counseling, his times of expounding God's word. Brothers and sisters, it is a burden that every Christian should share. Not just your pastor. Every church member should enter into this burden of spiritual fatherhood. How? How? How can you do that? You're not a pastor. God hadn't gifted you, called you, placed you in those kinds of responsibilities. How can you share in the work of spiritual fathering in a local church? Well, first, you can do so by being committed to growing as a disciple of Jesus yourself. Be easy to shepherd. Let your overseers, your elders, your pastor, let them do their work with joy. Let them do the work of fathering you, shepherding you, without having to go home at night and stay up late and grieve in heart because of your unwillingness to live submissively to the word. Be easy to shepherd. Grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. But also, take on the responsibility of sharing this work of making disciples. Again, you are not necessarily a pastor, but God has given you a sphere of influence. It may be at a workplace, an office, where you have contact with people day in and day out over weeks, months, and even years. Look upon that as your mission field. It may be a classroom, a campus, where you go to study and you interact with people who are similar in age and stage of life to you. See that as your mission field. It may be that your sphere of influence is in your home and you've got little kids and you see them every morning and every night and sometimes in the middle of the night and you're caring for them. See yourself as a called of God to shepherd these children, to disciple them, to see it as your responsibility to get the gospel before them as you pray that God would own it to their salvation. Every one of us as followers of Jesus can enter into this work of making disciples, not the way Brother Fred necessarily does it, but according to the opportunities, according to the spheres of influence that God has given to you. Ask the Lord to help you to explain the gospel, to teach the gospel, to recognize opportunities when a word from the gospel would be appropriate. Look for ways to give books to those that you have contact with and ask them to read it and meet with you for lunch to discuss it. Give them a booklet, a tract, or whatever you think their capacity can handle. Try to get them under the sound of the gospel. Bring them to gospel worship times like this, or gatherings where Christ will be taught, or bring them to times when it's not a formal worship or teaching time, but just you're going to have other gospel people, other Christians together, so that unbelievers can just kind of catch some of the atmosphere of how those who have Jesus live contrary to those who don't have Jesus, and look for ways to commend the gospel by your life as you seek opportunities to speak of the gospel by your words. Spiritual fathers do that. They bring people to Christ, nurture people to Christ in Christ by communicating the gospel to them. Secondly, we see in our text that spiritual fathers live exemplary lives in the power of the gospel. We see this in verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Imitate me. Now, it's natural for children to imitate parents. What I haven't quite figured out is why it seems to be more natural for them to imitate bad habits rather than good habits. But that happens sometimes. But children will more readily imitate what they see in their parents than they will heed what their parents say. They are zeroed in on that relationship that God has established in the home, and they often very readily will begin to take on characteristics of their parents. Now, granted, there are exceptions to this rule. We all know of children who've not followed the example of godly parents. And in a spiritual sense, that's what was going on at Corinth at this time. Paul hadn't taught them to live divided lives. Paul hadn't taught them to sue each other in the law courts. Paul wasn't living like that. And so they, in a sense, were going away from the example that the Apostle Paul set before them. Paul wanted them to live in the power of the gospel. That's specifically what he calls them to do when he tells them to imitate him and his ways. Now, he did this repeatedly. In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "I want you to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." That's always the point. Not just be like me, but be like me as I am being like Christ. In Philippians 3:17, he says, "Brothers, join me in following my example." And then in verse 9 of chapter 4 of Philippians, he says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." 2 Thessalonians 3:7, he says, "For you yourselves know that how you ought to follow us." And then in verse 9, he said, "We lived so as to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." Now, Paul is not promoting what he's just corrected. In chapter 3, he lays into them because they've been saying, "Well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos." He's not going back to that and saying, "I want everybody to be Paulites." That's not the point. Rather, he is calling them to note in his life his intentional determination to follow Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to walk in his steps. He's not wanting to make his own disciples, but disciples of Jesus. He's determined not to give them merely his words, but also his ways, to teach them not just with his lips, but with his life. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, this is what Paul is saying. "Follow me as far as I follow Christ. Come up close as you can to my example in those instances wherein I endeavor to copy after his pattern. Be my disciples as far as I manifest myself to be a faithful minister and disciple of Christ, and no further. I would not have you be my disciples, but his. But I hope I have approved myself a faithful steward of the mysteries of Christ and a faithful servant of my master Christ so far as that, follow me and tread in my steps." It is hard to overestimate the power of a godly example. In 1858, John Payton left Scotland in a very promising ministry there to go to islands known as the New Hebrides, which today are called Vanuatu. These were islands inhabited by cannibals. Prior to Payton landing there, two other missionaries had tried, and when the ship's captain let those missionaries off and they rowed to shore, by the time the ship had turned around, the cannibals had come out and murdered them and were cooking them so that the ship could see what was happening. This was where Payton was going. When he got there, he had his wife with him who was pregnant. And 3 months later, she gave birth to a little baby boy. 5 months after he landed, he buried both his son and his wife. For 4 years, he was chased, harassed, threatened. They attempted to kill him in a variety of ways until finally he left that particular island and went to another very close by in order to continue the same work of trying to bring the gospel to these cannibals. He was faithful in befriending them, staying in, not quitting. So that 20 years later, after he first landed, he could write in a letter that the whole island of Aniwa, whose cannibals had met him when he landed there, was now converted to Christ. I've read the life of John Payton, and I'm fascinated by it. And I asked myself the question, where did he come from? God, what did he see? Where did John Paytons in the history of the Christian church, who go to hard places and are willing to lay down their lives in what many people would say is a waste of life for the sake of Jesus, how do they get to that point? What is it in them that God has taught them, shown them? How do they come there? Well, do you know what the number one human influence was to shape John Payton's life? It was his dad. His dad. Every morning and every evening, his father would gather the family and lead them in morning and evening worship. His dad had a small closet that he would retire to go pray, usually after every meal. And I forget how many years, I think it was over 20-something years, his dad only missed 3 worship services on the Lord's Day, despite having to travel through sometimes snowy, icy, almost treacherous conditions to gather with the people of God. John Payton grew up with this example of his father. He heard his father pray for the heathen in distant lands. And when he wrote his own memoirs or portions of memoirs, John Payton reflected on his dad and he said this: though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory, were blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, he walked with God, why may not I? His father's example, more than anything else, God used to burn in John Payton's life this attitude and disposition to spend his life and be spent for the sake of his father's Savior, his own Savior. Brothers and sisters, you may live your life feeling like you've never been able to persuade anyone or many people to believe the gospel. You might think, that's not my gift, my calling. I get tongue-tied. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to speak. And that may be true. And we all ought to try to improve that, to communicate the gospel simply, clearly, to the best of our ability. But one thing every child of God can do is to provide an irrefutable argument to the reality and the power of the gospel through the testimony of our lives. We can live as those who turn from sin and trust Jesus daily, those who are seeking to live crucified lives in the world so that the message of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, is credible to those to whom we are bringing it. So let me ask you, is this a part of your sense, your understanding of your calling as a Christian, to so represent Jesus in the blessings of life and the trials of life that you are commending the truth of the gospel so that your lives measure up to, they do not run in contradiction to the message of this church, that Jesus Christ gives life, that he transforms, that he reconciles to God. The church ought to be an outpost of heaven that provides a visible display to the workings of the gospel so that people observe us and see how we love each other. They observe us and see how we make different choices with our lives about what to do with our money, what to do with our time, how we handle relationships, how we handle being mistreated, how we handle blessings that come into our lives. I praise God for the testimony of this church and for the individual testimonies that I know of. I don't know of as many as I used to, but I still know of some. To see how the gospel that is preached is also commended, that what is taught is also demonstrated. But every church needs more. Every church can always grow. Every church should seek to become increasingly conformed to Christ so that in our relationships together, in our callings individually, we set forth the truth that this gospel changes people. Here's a good question to ask yourself if you're a member of this church. If every member of First Baptist Church was just like me, what kind of church would this be? What would our prayer meetings be like? What would our compassion for the lost be like? What would our holiness be like? What would our love be like? What would our giving be like? If everyone in the church was like me. A spiritual father leads others to faith in Jesus through the message of the gospel, and he lives an exemplary life in the power of the gospel. Thirdly, he influences others to do the same kind of work that he's doing. Verse 17, Paul says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." My ways in Christ. Timothy was a prime example of the value of spiritual fathering. He grew up without a believing father, but he gave himself to be an imitator of the Apostle Paul as he learned from him. In 2 Timothy 2:10 and 11, we read, Paul writing to Timothy, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions." He served with Paul and grew in the power of the gospel. Timothy was a capable and trusted friend and confidant and disciple of Paul's ministry. He was trusted by Paul to carry out the very same mission that Paul himself saw his life given to. So he's described as a faithful son by his spiritual father, capable of reminding the Corinthians of Paul's ways in Christ. Remind you. He comes to remind you. They knew, they heard, they just forgotten. So often in our Christian lives, that's really the problem, isn't it? It's not that we need new information we've never considered before. We need to be reminded of the things that we have known, that we do believe. And notice that he says, "My ways in Christ." That's interesting. He doesn't say the doctrines of Christ, though that was very important, but practice. Why? Because the Corinthians' problems at this stage in their history did not derive from lack of information. Their problems were grounded in a lack of application of what they already knew. They were not applying the truth of the gospel. Their problems were from failure of doing what they knew to do. So their great need was to be reminded and encouraged to live like Christians in the midst of the ongoing challenges of daily life. I mean, that's our call. That's our responsibility. How do I be a Christian at 10 o'clock Monday morning when I'm sitting in a meeting and there are eight other people in this meeting and they're godless and a couple of them are coming after me and they're lying and they're doing things that I know that if they succeed is going to be disastrous for my career? How do I live as a Christian whenever some great blessing is entrusted to me and something comes into my life that I had not anticipated, and here it is? How do I respond as a disciple of Jesus to the blessings of life and the trials of life? How do I live out the power of the gospel day by day? Spiritual fathers in the church not only make disciples and live exemplary lives themselves, but they seek to influence others to help them make disciples and live exemplary lives as well. Timothy learned Paul's ways and learned to teach others the ways of Christ that Paul taught. This is precisely how Paul says a church is to be nurtured. A church is to be built up. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Not only the doctrines, but the ways of Christ. Well, a spiritual father seeks to do that. Finally, a spiritual father tells you the truth to help you even when it is hard. Even when it is hard. Verse 14 starts off like this. I'm just telling you why I've written these hard things. And then he ends this chapter by speaking hard truths. He told them they were acting like babies previously. He told them they were living like those who didn't even know God. And his purpose was not to shame them or put them down. He said, I'm not writing here to embarrass you. I'm writing here to help you grow, for your spiritual welfare. They were headed down a dangerous path. They were headed down a path of destruction. So as a father who loves his children, he speaks truth to them, even truth they may not want to hear. And that's one of the challenges of being a parent, isn't it? To say things to your children that they need to hear that they don't want to hear, that they're not interested in hearing from you. But a father who really loves his children will do that anyway, even if he hurts their feelings in the process. Even if they say, I don't want to hear this, I'm not going to listen to you. A spiritual father would rather hurt the feelings of those he cares for than to let them go on living in ways that will damage their lives. You know, oftentimes it can feel cruel to do what love requires. Yet love will do what appears to be cruel for the sake of the welfare of the one loved. A nurse who gives a shot to an infant baby, causing that baby to cry, can seem cruel. But in administering medicine is doing what is promoting health. And a spiritual father, likewise, will be willing to speak hard things for the sake of the welfare of those they care for. He would be willing to be considered cruel while being loving than to appear loving while in reality being cruel by holding back what is needed. Had Paul withheld his corrective words to the Corinthians, he would have been guilty of a miscarriage of his calling. He would have failed them in helping them at their points of need. Nobody likes to be stern, but there's a time and place for it. Calvin says every pastor needs to speak in two voices, one that is tender and gentle that causes even the little lambs to want to come to him, and one that is stern and fierce so that the wolves know that if they engage, they're going to be in for a fight. Spiritual father is willing to have a showdown for the sake of the kingdom of God. This is what 18, 19, 20, 21 is saying to us. He calls out the troublemakers. He says they're puffed up or arrogant. Twice he refers to them that way. They talk big. But Paul reminds them that where God's kingdom is actually ruling and reigning, spiritual power isn't just a matter of talk. It's a matter of changed lives. Talk is cheap, he says in essence. We'll see what kind of lives they're living. We'll see who really knows the power of God when I come and have my confrontation with them. He wants to come in gentleness, but he says, I'm willing to come with a rod. Again, referring metaphorically to the rod of correction that parents are to take up with their children. They don't want to take it up, but you take it up for the welfare and the benefit of children who need to be disciplined. A true and faithful pastor will not serve people well if he does not tell them the truth they need to hear, even when that truth is hard to believe and difficult to say. And no one will make disciples the way Jesus calls us to make them if we are not committed to teaching people to observe everything that Christ Jesus has commanded us. What is it that enables somebody to overcome the hesitations to speak hard truths to others? At least three things, I believe, we can consider. One is to learn to love Christ and his truth more than you love people. We ought to love people. We ought to love Christ more. And if we don't love Christ more than we love people, then we will find ourselves inverting so many things that God calls us to be and do for the welfare of people. Secondly, love people enough to want to do them good more than you want to avoid personal hardship. Love them enough to tell them the truth, even if it costs you their sense of thinking well of you. Thirdly, believe what Jesus said when he said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Help people to come to see and believe truth. Well, a pastor who's a spiritual father is a gift from God, and the church that has been blessed by such a ministry should offer up thanks to God for its provision, and as the scripture says, and as you're doing today, to show honor to those to whom honor is due. So praise God for the spiritual fathering that you've experienced in this church through Brother Fred. But as you praise God, recognize that as is true in every church, this church needs more who are going to be engaged in the work of spiritual mentoring, spiritual parenting among the congregation. See those who are willing to learn and give yourself to helping them. Find those who are open to being instructed and instruct them. Help those under the sphere of your influence to learn Christ. Grow in Christ yourself. Help others to know Christ and to grow in Christ as well. For this to happen, you must remain a church that is willing to be taught, willing to learn the doctrines of Jesus Christ and the ways of Jesus Christ given to us in Scripture. Not only growing in understanding, but committed to growing in living. Committed to spiritual, practical change. As you do, then the gospel that you love and proclaim will be made visible through the lives that are being increasingly transformed by its power. And that's why Christ came. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, his ministry and life. We thank you for the book of Corinthians. We pray that you would help us to heed instruction from your word, not simply hearing it and deceiving ourselves, but putting it into practice. God, make us such people. Thank you for this church and for Fred and for all those who serve and labor here for the sake of Jesus. Prosper the work of the gospel here more in the days ahead than has ever been seen in the days previous. We commit this to you and ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.